Well, we've come now to the reading of God's Word. As I said earlier, some of you may just be listening to the sermon, though, not heard the announcements. The sermon this morning is on 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. But we will read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, to help us remember the context within these four verses are set. So let's read from God's Word together this morning. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses. And God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we have behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we thank you for your word that we have the freedom to read so freely. Lord God, there is much richness, much truth, much to be applied to our lives in these words that we have read together this morning. We pray that as we seek to learn more of you, as we seek to apply these truths to our lives, we won't seek to do that based on our own ability to do so. We ask, Lord God, that your spirit would be at work among us, that you would grant us the insight, the enlightenment of your word, and the increase in maturity that we desire. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today, as we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 to 12, we are just focusing on those four verses together this morning. Now, this isn't just because I want to drag out our series on 1 Thessalonians to cover a whole term. I've deliberately chosen to focus on these four verses this morning because they are incredibly important verses. Last week, Peter preached last week. Last time we were in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, looking at verses 1 to 8, we saw Paul begin to explain his defense of his status as a true apostle of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As we continue together this morning, we really come to the conclusion, the summation of Paul's arguments presented, and these are incredibly important arguments, because in seeing this, we see that Paul's godly example is an example that we ourselves are to follow. And as we touched on lightly in the last two sermons we've had in 1 Thessalonians, to take Paul's godly example seriously means that we are to follow him. And in following him, we are following Christ. For us, for the Thessalonians, who were the original recipients of this letter, these four verses are incredibly important in Paul's defense of his status as a true apostle of Christ. Last time we saw Paul explain his behavior in Thessalonica, as well as touch on his general behavior in the mission field as he went from place to place preaching the gospel. And as we have just read this morning in verse 3, they preached the gospel in boldness. It's an incredible testimony to a trust in God despite much poor treatment that they had received. As I've already said, today concludes Paul's defence as an apostle. And while it might seem like it's just a conclusion of what we've seen before, a wrapping up of the points that we saw last time, there is a lot more gold for us to discover here. There is more for us to mine out of God's word here. So our two points together this morning. Firstly, we're seeing in our first point the toil and moil that Paul laboured under. And secondly, we'll be looking at walking worthy of the gospel. So beginning at verse 9, we start with our first point of toil and moil. And it's worth, when we look at this, taking time to prepare for what we're seeing here. And as we look at this, Paul begins to discuss once more the work that he has done among the believers in Thessalonica. Now, last time Paul spoke about his general behaviour, this time he focuses in on the intensity of the labour with which he served God when he was in Thessalonica. Now, as we know and as we've emphasised a few times, Paul was there for 3 Sabbaths. So he may have been there for close to 4 weeks if he arrived early in the week leading up to the first of those 3 Sabbaths, but it was at most 3 weeks, at most just under a month. The shortest time would have been 3 weeks on the dot pretty much. And the work that Paul describes here is night and day. Night and day we laboured for you. Now, as we read Paul, we might be wondering why he is emphasising the work that he has done. Paul isn't somebody who leans towards exaggeration in his writing. He's very punchy with how he writes. But Paul here is highlighting that while we weren't there with you for very long, we worked very, very hard while we were there with you, night and day, in order that he and his companions might not be a burden on the new converts in Thessalonica. Again, Paul doesn't exaggerate in his writings. He is not one who, as we read through his letters, we tend to zone out and wait for the sidetracks that he's been on or the exaggeration that he's making to finally finish. Paul is punchy. Paul is hard-hitting. He is a to-the-point writer. While he does write some much-needed longer letters, such as Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians, he is not the sort of author who wastes ink. Now, we know that is true with all the writers of Scripture. But with Paul, there is often a sense of great intensity behind what he writes. So if Paul's already told them, we worked hard for you, we were bold among you, you know that we worked among you, why does he take the time to, in his conclusion, bring back the intensity of his work? Surely the 8 verses leading up to this point has been enough. Paul is defending his status as an apostle of Christ from his opponents who were playing dirty and attempting to discredit Paul, who were attempting to discredit Paul's message, the gospel, and through discrediting Paul and his message, we're attempting to discredit Christ as the one in whom we are to trust. It's meant to be about Christ, not Paul. Paul said in verse 4, they came seeking to please God, not men. Is this an attempt to win the affections of men? I don't think it is. I don't think it is, because as Paul stops here to take the time to remind the Thessalonians about how hard he worked, night and day, we laboured and toiled for you, or as Bishop Lightfoot translated it, we toiled and moiled for you. Night and day, continually we worked hard for you. The reason behind this hard work is more important than the work itself, the hours of work that Paul's trying to make. The main point is the purpose of it, and the purpose was that Paul might preach the gospel. Now, perhaps we don't take kindly to people telling us how hard they work. Maybe the people Paul's writing to don't appreciate being told that Paul worked night and day so he wouldn't be a burden on them. And you can imagine Paul's opponents looking at this and trying to poke holes through the basic premise that Paul is saying here. Yes, we know you didn't seek financial assistance from the church here, Paul. We know you claim to have been loving in doing this. We know you claim to have been as gentle as a mother nursing her children. But Paul, you were a burden to the people here. If you hadn't come here, if you hadn't turned these people's lives upside down by presenting another system of religion for them to believe in, then they wouldn't have been ridiculed. They wouldn't suffer hardships. They wouldn't be having the doubts that they're having at the moment, which are weighing on them incredibly. We wouldn't have had to take Jason and some of the others to the courts where they had to pay fines. Paul, you claim to be no burden, but is this the truth? We can see these sorts of objections forming. And Paul knows that living for life, for Christ, is a life where there will be many hardships suffered. Paul considers this, though, to be great joy, as we read in Philippians 1. Paul's word inspired him to write, Paul, inspired by God, wrote that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Paul does not ignore the precious value of life there. He does not ignore the hardships that believers experience, but he is saying that every day that we live is one where we have been blessed to serve God. And if that life is taken, we are with God in glory, which is even better. And that appears to be how Paul conducted himself, was to throw himself wholeheartedly into every opportunity that God gave him to prepare and to present the gospel towards people. He labored, he toiled for the Thessalonians night and day. Those who came to faith were not burdened financially by Paul's coming. His opponents may seek to focus on other burdens that Paul may have placed upon them, which, as we see later on from verse 13 onwards, was actually liberation from the captivity of sin. So we won't say much more about that now. The point Paul is making is that he worked hard night and day through much toil and moil to not be a financial burden upon the people there. Now again, last week we saw that Paul did not make the most of his right as an apostle to receive financial from the church there. He worked to support himself, we read today. And it's implied within the Greek text that Paul's labour was to work as a tent maker, which was his trade. This was how he supported himself. And his companions likewise worked to support themselves that they might preach the gospel of Christ. Paul was with them for several weeks, and his pattern is laid out for us in verse 9. Night and day, I worked for you. Night and day, for weeks, I worked that the gospel might be heard among you, that you might believe the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I worked as a tent maker, a physically demanding job during the day so that I could preach to you every opportunity that I got. See, the why behind Paul's work wasn't so that he would have a good name for himself, but so that Christ might be heard. In verse 9, Paul's real reason behind this toil and moil is to preach the gospel of Christ. And to preach the gospel in and of itself is no easy thing to do. I know many pastors will attest to this, and I myself have experienced this. It's not easy to preach. To preach well, you first have to preach to yourself, to apply scripture to yourself before you even attempt to apply it to somebody else. And that's an incredibly convicting thing to do. To preach faithfully means that there are times where what we say is not going to be well received. The gospel rubs people the wrong way. Paul experienced that in his time in Thessalonica. It can be physically, mentally, and emotionally draining at times to preach, although of great spiritual benefit. And while what many pastors today go through isn't easy, Paul went through more, seemingly on a daily basis, than what many preachers today go through once a week. His ministry in Thessalonica saw both extremes of service to God. It had the incredible highs of seeing many people saved and begin to grow in the Lord. But it also had the incredible low of such strong opposition that he faced. But Paul worked to support himself. Now, we may be confused about why other churches who Paul had gone to weren't supporting Paul here and why there's no mention made of it. You may know that in Philippians 4, verses 15 and 16, Paul speaks of the financial support that he received from the church in Philippi. Now, there are two primary schools of thought as to why that has been omitted here. One would be the support from the Philippians may not have been enough to cover all of Paul's and his companions' expenses to survive off. And secondly, and I think the two schools of thought are actually intertwined in this, it's very likely that Paul didn't want to embarrass the church in Thessalonica. And I think that's more likely when we consider the different language Paul uses when he speaks to the church in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, where he rebukes them for their tight-fistedness, as it was there. Paul didn't work because he loved the work. Paul worked because he loved the gospel. Paul worked hard because he loved God. And Paul worked hard because he wanted to see others love God too. At its core, Paul is discussing in verse 9 the proclamation of the gospel as his true motivator behind his labor. We may at times consider working a full day and then spending our nights engaged in gospel-focused activities a burden. And as hard as it was and the fatigue that accompanied his work, that does not seem to be Paul's attitude towards serving God in this way. Paul worked a physical job and then mentally and spiritually engaged with people in the evening. This is in no place to be seen as Paul moaning. Just as Paul waived his apostolic right to an income for the sake of the converts, his hard work here is to be an example that we who follow and love Christ are to follow. Paul was used by God to win people for the kingdom and to further establish those who are now Christ's with the gospel. If that meant that he had to labor night and day for weeks on end, then so be it. If that's what the God who gave us eternal life and the crown of life that we read of in James 1 calls us to do, then do it, is the example that Paul sets for us. And this is where Paul's example becomes hard for us, because he sets this example not just for the Thessalonians, but again for us today as well. Are there times when we have felt tired? So we've given up opportunities to preach the gospel to our friends and neighbours and people who we bump into? Have there been times where we've been just so exhausted, so wrecked from the work that we are doing, that we can't find it in ourselves to continue serving God that day? Now, of course, wisdom must be applied to this. In 1 Peter, we are taught to be good stewards of all that God gave us. There are times where we should rest. God has given us a day of rest each week. We shouldn't overburden ourselves or be stupid. I had to wrestle to come to grips with this last week. As much as I knew it would be really dumb for me to preach after suffering a head knock, it was very hard to rest. There are times where we do need to rest, but those times shouldn't be our fallback position. Again, I'm not saying we should aim for the sort of service of God where we burn ourselves out, where we assume we can take upon ourselves more than we actually can, and in our hubris of what we can accomplish, neglect God and neglect ourselves in doing that. But we do need to ask ourselves whether there are times where we've maybe pulled the plug too soon on opportunities to encourage the church or to evangelize the lost. This is a sort of question that Paul's example of hard work for the gospel sets us up to face. And each one of us must be asking ourselves this. There are times where this is a standard that I haven't lived up to. And I'm sure that there are times where all of us have failed to live up to this standard, to meet this example that Paul sets for us. This is an incredible standard, an incredible example set by Paul in this regard, and it's something that we must prayerfully consider and ask God, not only the strength, but also the wisdom to live in such a way. The toil and the moil that Paul went through should be something that we are familiar with as well as we live lives of service to God. Now, secondly, we move into our final point this morning, which is walking worthy of the gospel. As we move into this point, we really do see the final conclusion in many ways of Paul's defense of his standing as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I mentioned last time, there are no modern day apostles. But as we come to this, what really is a rousing conclusion to Paul's arguments here, we see that there is much for us to learn from Paul's example as we too follow Christ today. As we come to this conclusion in verse 10, we see words that should strike us with incredible weight. We've seen Paul previously call upon God or the Thessalonians separately to stand as witness to what he does. But in verse 10, he says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among those who believe." Now, just to clarify, we know from Paul's behavior and recordings of his missionary journeys in Acts that his upright behavior was not just before Christians, but all men. Some people confuse what Paul is saying at the end there, of how blamelessly we've behaved ourselves among those who believe. Paul was blameless before all men, but he particularly makes a point of how he acted before the church as he is calling upon them to remember his actions here. And when I say this should strike us with great weight, again, Paul calls not just upon the Thessalonians, but upon God and the Thessalonians to bear witness to how he acted. And when we look at the words here, we see the words devout and just. Many translations, I think this is probably a better translation, use the words holy instead of devout and righteously instead of justly. Paul served God in holiness and righteousness. That is a very, very lofty claim to make. To have served God in holiness and righteousness. And to call upon God and the Thessalonians to bear witness to that. This is the final claim upon which he pegs his status as an apostle, albeit one untimely born, as he refers to himself elsewhere. This is a massive claim, and it's a massive claim for a human being. One who, as we've mentioned previously and in recent Bible studies, says in Romans chapter 7, verse 15, that he does struggle with sin. But here he says, "I've served you in holiness and righteousness." And summarized that as blamelessness both before God and man. And the phraseology of a servant of God serving him in holiness and righteousness is not just a standalone phrase. In Luke chapter 1, verse 75, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, while speaking about God's promises to his people, says that the children of God should serve him in holiness and righteousness. This aligns, of course, with the holiness and righteousness with which God rules over all things. But this is a big claim. Lightfoot, when he breaks this down, suggests that Paul's holiness is in relation to his dealings with God, and his righteousness is in relation to Paul's dealings with men. This may be consistent with Paul's calling upon both God and the Thessalonians to bear witness to his claim. As we know from Acts chapter 17, this is how Paul conducted himself among the Thessalonians. Paul labored long and hard for their sake. Paul supported himself so that he could preach the gospel to them. Paul cared for them, as we saw in verse 7 last time we were here, in the same way that a nursing mother gently cares for her child. And now this week we see more of how that played out. Despite the exhaustion of weeks of hard labor for the gospel, Paul says in verse 11 and 12 that we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of the gospel of God who calls you into his own kingdom for glory. Once more, Paul was not self-serving in his ministry to the Thessalonians. We know that was the case elsewhere too, but here he is calling them to remember his time among them. And he was not self-serving when he ministered to them. He was not there seeking the approval of men, but God. His righteousness in relation to them comes from him not only preaching the gospel to them, but caring for them while he was there. He pastored them. He loved them. He walked beside them while he was among them. He cared deeply, again, last time as a mother would, this time as a father. Now, when we went through Colossians, I shared of an excerpt from a letter that showed that not all fathers in the Greco-Roman world behaved with gentleness. It's not something that was immediately apparent to them. But here he calls them to remember that he truly did live among them in such a way, as a gentle, caring father who exhorted and challenged and charged God's people with the gospel. Now, while it may not be what many in the Greco-Roman world immediately attributed to fatherhood, those who were academic in the Greco-Roman world would have been familiar with gentleness in fatherhood being something to be aspired to in the right context. Bruce fleshes this out for us in his commentary by saying that in Homer's Odyssey, Odysseus, who is the main character there, is described as a father with the following words: he was gentle as a father. And then in the Iliad, a poem of the War of Troy, Priam, who was a king of Troy, is described in that poem by his daughter-in-law Helen in the following words: my father-in-law, that is Priam, my father-in-law has always been gentle as a father. So it may not have been the immediate thing that came to mind. There was, for those who were academics, some aspiration among those who Paul is writing to have this standard for themselves. Now, there are times where a father does gently care for his children. There are times when a father needs to discipline his children. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says that he himself has become a father to the Corinthians in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And because of that standing that he has before them, directly confronts their sinful behaviors. He begs them to turn away from their sinfulness. He pleads with them to turn away from their sinfulness, lest he come among them with a rod. But among the Thessalonians, there is no great sin that we're made specifically aware of. So Paul writes to them in the same manner that he ministered among them, seeking to exhort and encourage and charge them with the gospel. Just as how Paul's example of caring for them as a mother is how all Christians ought to act, his loving them as a father is again how all Christians are to act, with the righteousness of in behavior that encourages and challenges those around us to live more fully for God, being examples by the grace and help of God to the changes that God has wrought in each one of us as we grow to more and more maturity in Christ Jesus. Paul claims to be holy and righteous. Now, again, this doesn't mean that he was perfect, yet what he did among them was holy and righteous. He did it in true service of God. It certainly wasn't for his own comfort. It was done so that those who were saved might be built up in the faith and have seen examples of what a saved life might look like, so that they too might walk worthy of God who calls us to his own kingdom and glory. We will never live the perfect life. Our holiness is not achieved by our labors. Our righteousness is not merely our choosing to act in a certain way. The holiness that we have, the holiness that Paul claims to have, is holiness given to us through Christ. And our righteous actions before men, just as Paul's were, are the outward expression of the inward salvation that God has given to us. When Paul exhorted his brothers and sisters with the gospel, he taught and exhorted a particular line of conduct, that is, conduct pleasing to God. And when Paul encouraged them, it was encouragement to continue in the course that God had placed their feet upon as his now saved children. And as believers, as those who are daily growing in the faith, we are not just to be those who receive exhortation and encouragement and being charged with the gospel. We likewise are to encourage, exhort, and charge others with the gospel. Now, I know that we're not able to have much face-to-face contact at the moment. We praise God that some of the restrictions are lifting. But we still have phones. We still have internet capabilities. And we have had them for the 6 or so weeks that we've been in lockdown or had restrictions. I don't think we can really say lockdown compared to other countries. But can we honestly say that we've been exhorting and encouraging and charging one another through the gospel? We've faced a pandemic, and have we done this? Have we reached out to our brothers and sisters in the Lord to stir one another up to love and good works? It's easy at the moment to fall into somewhat insular patterns and routines. But this exhorting and encouraging and charging one another with the gospel is what we should be doing every day. Working, as Paul did, as often as we can for the gospel, and living lives worthy of the calling of eternal glory that God has placed upon our lives. There is much for us to be encouraged by in these words as we consider the times that God has used us in the very ways that we're talking about. The times that God's Spirit has moved us to encourage a brother with the gospel, to exhort and to charge each other with the gospel. We can be encouraged that God has moved us to act in such ways. But there is also much for us to be challenged by as we consider how to do this more and more. And this challenge is a good thing for us because we don't want to assume that we have arrived at a place that we're happy with. We strive continually to grow in the Lord. We've been given a wonderful example in Paul. We've been given many wonderful examples in so many believers who we know today, or those who have gone before us, of what working for the Lord looks like. As we consider our opportunities, we may think that we're just not going to have the same impact as some of those who we would consider to be the greats of the Christian faith. But that is no excuse for us to not live fully for God and to serve Him in every opportunity which He provides us with. God can use even the smallest thing that He moves us to do to bring about great things for His name. And even if no one ever hears your name, or no one remembers your name, remember whose name it was that Paul was seeking to have glorified. God's. God's name is to be glorified. And this is why we are to keep working hard, to keep loving Him with all that we have, to love one another as gently and deeply as what we see modelled here for us in Paul's behaviour. And let's keep walking worthy of the glory that the King of Heaven Himself has called us to. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wonderful work that You have done in our lives. Lord God, we thank You for the many ways in which You have used us for Your glory. As we consider those times that we have exhorted, encouraged, and charged our brothers and sisters with the gospel, we know this is something that we quite simply could not do before we were saved by Your grace. It is encouraging to us to consider how You have worked in our lives. Yet, Lord God, we don't presume to have arrived at a place where we can be satisfied and sit back and say our work is done. There is more for us to do yet. So we pray that You would allow us to make the most of the opportunities that You give us, trusting You, relying upon You in all that we do, that we might work hard for You, that Your name might be glorified, that the church might be built up more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing our final song this morning, By Faith. It is by faith that we have the opportunity to serve God. It is by the faith that God has given us that we are moved to do these wonderful things. And it is only by His continued work in us that we do this. Let's remember that as we sing By Faith.